All right, gentlemen, I think it's time to get started because we have one of the most controversial topics in all of the Bible this evening, and I'm sure we'll have it all ironed out before we're done. So I just, let's turn to Romans 7. I'm actually going to start reading from the first verse. We'll just read the first half of the chapter because, you know, chopping up the verses the way we do for the Bible study, sometimes you just have to do it. But it really does cause us to lose the argument sometimes. So 7:1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies closer at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, much debated, we ask that you will give us liberty, give us freedom, that you will give us the ability to think, and that you will be honored. And we just ask that you would help clarify these things in our minds. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me get a drink here, guys. So we're going to attack now one of the most difficult portions of Scripture, as I've said. And the question is, who is the man of Romans 7? This question has divided Bible students all over the world from the earliest days of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this chapter is one of the most controversial in the Bible. The only thing that people agree on is that this passage is complicated. So we're going to approach this text with humility and with charity and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Now, in this section, we find Paul speaking in the first person. And in the first person, he's talking about a deep struggle that he has with sin. He knows what he's supposed to do and the difficulty in his own personal experience to do this. And so the question is, who is this man he's speaking of? Which Paul is it? There are several, in fact, many concepts here. Some of the main ones are this. Is this Paul as an unbeliever? And by the way, I've given you some of the people historically who believe this way. Paul as an unbeliever, most of the church fathers believe that. C.H. Dodd, who is a Roman scholar, earlier century, Charles Wesley, and Doug Moo. Or is Paul a believer as he pens these words? Augustine thought so. Luther, Calvin, the Reformers, Puritans, Keller, Begg, MacArthur, believe this. Or is it not about being a believer or being an unbeliever? Is it something totally different? So let's think this through. By the way, there are all kinds of delineations of that. Some people say, well, this is a carnal Christian. You've heard that term. You know, it's a carnal Christian. It's a person who's a Christian, but he hasn't really decided to let Christ be his Lord. You remember that old lordship salvation thing in the 80s and 90s? He can be your Savior, but not your Lord. That is impossible, by the way. The idea of it being a carnal Christian, that he's really a Christian, but he hasn't really obeyed the law. I don't understand how people can think that, but that's okay. We all come to this with presuppositions. So the real question is Paul, speaking of the man here, is he a regenerate man or is he unregenerate? The question then is, how are we to interpret this? Because how we look at this plays out in the way we think that what Paul is saying. And since there are many variations, we got to think this through together. Now, I want you to remember what we said at the very beginning of Romans 6 and 7. Remember, we said that from chapter 5 to chapter 8, that Paul is talking about justification by faith in chapter 5. And as he goes into chapter 8, he's talking about glorification. We're going to get to there. And we have said for the past couple of weeks that chapter 6 and 7 are a parenthesis, that antinomianism is being discussed in chapter 6, so that grace, you know, should we sin more so that grace might much more abound. And now chapter 7 is about the law. So understand now, if Paul is writing about antinomianism in Romans 6, and he's talking about the law in Romans 7, there is a fair chance that he is saying something here that we are missing. So let's just think this through. First of all, last week we saw the law's relationship with sin. We said last week that the law is unable to justify a person. We said that the law makes us conscious of sin, that the law makes sin increase, and that the law brings wrath. And in Romans 6:6, we read, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We've gone to great lengths to understand that in Adam, we have, if you will, flesh, law, sin. And in Christ, we have the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and life. Remember, we've been making this point since chapter 5. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And so now Paul is writing and clarifying what is going on in with the law. And if you think this through, it may give you another view of what Paul is saying here. If you look at verse 5 with me from last week, it says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." What we're going to discover is what we studied today is actually an unwinding, if you will, is actually an opening up of that verse. And then verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way." That is what we will study next week. So what we have here is Paul making an argument. It's so often that we come to the Bible and we just pull it out of its context and we make it say whatever we think it says. You have to see the context that Paul is writing here. So that verse 5 is talking about the pre-Christian. Now we know that the law is good, and we also know that the law is weak. And so we've already discussed what it is that the law does. So let us talk about the nature of the law. If you look at verse 7, it says, "What then shall we say that the law is sin?" Is the law sin? Well, absolutely not. Paul says, by no means. No way. Because if you look at verse 12, it says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, it's righteous and good. So that the law is God revealing himself. The law is giving us everything of perfection that God is. He is revealing himself. He is telling us exactly what is necessary so that we might be pressed into Christ. And the law is perfect if it's used correctly. That's what 1 Timothy 1 says. We also know, though, that the law has some other capabilities here. So the next question he says, well, wait a minute then, did the law bring death? He said, the law came and I died. Why did he die? He died because without the law, he didn't know he was sinning. The law comes and he realizes he's sinning. And when you are a sinner, the wages of sin is death. I think I may have said this last week, but you can do 50 miles an hour down Pettibone and you'd be doing just fine. And then the sign comes up that says 35, and now you know you've broken the law. And that's what he's saying. The law brings death. Keller says this, "Is the law a killer? Sin is the killer. The law, which is good, is its weapon. It was sin producing death in me through what is good." So we know that the law is spiritual, and we know that the law comes from God himself, and it has its origin in God. Look at verse 14 with me, though. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Now notice the change in tenses here. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I," and this word is ego or a derivative of ego, and it appears many, many times. How many? 46 times. Thank you, Carl. I didn't count them, but Carl did. Very good. 46 times in this verse, in these verses. He says, "I am of the flesh." So that what we discover here is that he goes from the law is spiritual, but I am is present tense, sold under flesh. So, if we think that this is a believer, this actually is a pro to that. It's a significant proof that Paul is making a contrast between the old way of living and the new way. But then when he says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin," then you have to say to yourself, now wait a minute, how can he be a believer and say that he is of the flesh and sold under sin? This is actually the most difficult verse for those who think this is a believing Paul to interpret. How can Paul, if he's a believer, say that he was sold under sin? Romans 6:11 we had, it says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. So how can Paul say that he was sold into sin if all of these things he's told us in chapter 6? And then, to add to this problem, we have this internal battle that goes on from verse 15 on. Paul describes this battle as personal, and it's going on inside of him. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Well, you can see now why people say, no, wait a minute, this must be a believing Paul, because an unbeliever has no desire not to sin, right? In fact, for an unbeliever, the natural thing to do is to sin. But Paul here is telling us that he's torn between two forces. And we as Christians understand this because we live in a life where we are torn, it seems, by two forces. And so in verse 16, Paul says he agrees with the law. It's good. But he says sin dwells within me, thus resulting in him doing what he does not want to do. And so somebody who says, well, see, this must be Paul, because this must be a believer, because he affirms that the law is spiritual and that the law is good. Unbelievers wouldn't understand that the law is good. The law is antagonistic to the unbeliever. So he must be a believer. Well, wait a minute. You see how this works. It's going back and forth here. Boyce says this. The unbeliever is not distressed by his failure to keep God's law. On the contrary, he is satisfied with his performance. He is self-righteous and self-confident. Paul's delight in God's law, expressed in this passage, cannot be found in unbelievers. He must be a believer. Except that you go to verse 18, where he tells us more about this struggle. And he says, for I know that when nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, wait a minute. If Paul is a believer, how can he say nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh? How can he do that? Especially after he says in Romans 6 that we've died to the flesh. So they say, see, Paul? He is unable to do what he says he can do. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He can't be a believer. So what do you think? Is he a believer or an unbeliever? Hold on. So who is this man? Those who take Paul to be a believer say, these verses prove that Paul is indeed a believer. How could an unbeliever be aware of such a struggle? If you're struggling, you must be a believer. The unbeliever is blind to sin and the struggle. And Tim Keller says this, the more holy we become, the less holy we will feel. The holier we are, the more we cry about our unholiness. That is good and true. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul's a believer or an unbeliever. It's interesting. Paul uses the word law in several ways, and I've enunciated these for you so that you realize that there's some different uses. If you look at verse 21, he says, so I find it to be that the law that when I wanted to do right, evil lies closer at hand. So here he's talking about, if you will, the law of God. Sometimes he uses law as a general principle. That is, just laying down the law. And sometimes he uses the word law to mean a force or a power, like the law of thermodynamics. So in verse 21, Paul uses the law to be a general principle. I discovered this principle in verse 21, that when I tried to... So I find it a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, now he's talking about the Ten Commandments and such, in my inner being, but I see in my member another law, And so there he's talking like a law of thermodynamics. So the whole thing is that he uses this word law, and it means different things in different places. And we kind of get this. We get the understanding from the context. But this really is one of the most difficult verses to figure out. Is Paul writing as a believer or an unbeliever? How can an unbeliever write that he delights in the law of God in his inner being? All right. I see in my members another law. And so here we go. What are we going to do with this? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. I'll tell you why it matters. It matters because what you think here actually will make a difference as to how you apply it. And before long, Paul yells out in his conundrum, "What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so those who think this is Paul as a believer says, see how wretched he sees he is? And that's where the ultimate victory comes from. And yet, in that same sentence, Paul reverts back to what he was before he was a believer. Look at 7:25. "So then I myself serve the law of God." I'm sorry. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin," which is impossible if he's a believer. Okay, we're going to take a vote here. So is he a believer? Is he an unbeliever? Is he a partial believer? Is he struggling? How about we go back to our original thought? What is Paul doing in Romans 7? What is this about? It's about the law. So as Paul is talking about his personal experience, he's talking about his personal experience with the law. The idea being, at least this is my take on it, that Paul is telling us here what it was like to be a Jew under the law, trying to keep the law, knowing that he can't keep the law. As he goes back and forth, because now I'm this, now I'm that, as he is thinking about how the law worked in his life, he actually is thinking back, if you will, as the law from a post-Christian experience. Now that I'm a Christian, I understand that I tried to do this, but I couldn't. I wanted to obey the law because I wanted to be a good Jewish man, but I couldn't obey the law. And so he's going back and forth, and this is a picture of what it means to be a religious person trying to obey the law by yourself, on your own power. Before you have the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to obey the law, but the law comes and I die. I realize that I'm a sinner. And as a good Jewish man, if I may be so bold, as I think of myself looking in the mirror, as a good Catholic man, I was trying to keep the law. Park Cityan, you are trying to keep the law. As a good Baptist, as a good Methodist, as a good Presbyterian, you can be religious trying to keep the law and you are unable to do so, and you think you're okay because you're trying hard, which is where he is. He actually wanted to do this, not so much in his heart, because of course that takes the Holy Spirit, but because he knows that the law is good. The law has to do with his whole race and all of his life, and he spent his whole life in the law, as many people do. They spend their whole life in religion, totally missing the reality of Christ, trying to work their way up through the law when the law was never intended to be a ladder through which we achieve heaven. So I think, for me at least, this makes some sense, that Paul is looking back from his Christian understanding to the situation he had and other Jews like him when they were trying to live under the law of Moses. Now, he's not giving us a full picture. Of course, he's concentrating on the negatives because that's what he's trying to do to prove the reality of being in bondage to sin. But what we have here is a picture, I think, of what Paul is trying to represent. That is, Israel under the law, unable to realize that without the Holy Spirit, without salvation, without Christ, the law can never, ever be sustained. For me, that makes the most sense. Not for Alistair, though. And so let me just give you a little bit of understanding on why many, many, many people believe that this is Paul who is after he's a Christian. First of all, the first reason is a natural reading of the text. It kind of, you know, he's going back and forth, so you kind of say, yeah, this is a Christian experience. I understand this. The changes in the tense from past to present kind of says something happened to him. His delight in the law of God, his desire to do what is right and good. And so there's a lot here that would say that he is a believer. And here's what J.I. Packer says. Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul struggled because he was such a saint. Sin makes you numb. People who sin over and over again become desensitized to sin. The reason Paul's struggle was so intense was not because he was caught in a web of sin, but because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed to giving in to the temptations that he faced. Rather, it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt his sins whenever he became aware that he had committed his sin. Sin, he was not sinless, but he was very sensitive to sin. That makes some sense as well. Obviously, it makes some sense. That's where the majority of the people are who read this. But I wanted to give you the other view because I think that actually, for me, makes a lot of sense, which is why it's so hard to know whether he's speaking of being a regenerate or unregenerate. No matter what interpretation you take, there's a couple of helpful thoughts here. The first thing we learn is the absolute inability of the law to justify you or to sanctify you. The whole thing here is that the law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. Let me say that again. The law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. The unregenerate person cannot be saved through the law, nor can the regenerate person can't be sanctified until he's delivered from the influence of sin. And so the other thing we can take from this is the truly justified person views the law differently than the unbeliever. Well, Augustine says this, God commands what we cannot do that we may know we ought to seek for him. And Calvin says, in the precepts of the law, God is but a rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judge of evil deeds. But in Christ, his face shines, full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. And the experience of Israel under the law ought to remind you and me never to desire to return to the law. Well, we didn't really solve anything. I will say that what Paul says about the Christian life is true. I just don't think that Romans 7, that's the center of Romans 7. If you're reading Ephesians, in the last three chapters of Ephesians, yes. If you're reading Galatians, yes. That we are to live out what God has worked in. But I don't think that's the purpose of Romans 7. While it's all true, I think the purpose is he wants us to understand that antinomianism is wrong, and the law is impossible to save. And as he deals with those two big issues, we come to the magnificent reality of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I hope we didn't confuse too many, or all, or none. But it is something to think through, because our presuppositions matter. If we think that a Christian could be a partial Christian and struggle like this, losing salvation, that would be absolutely wrong. And if we think that we could earn salvation by obeying the law, that too is absolutely wrong. And so help us to have the correct view of this, that we might understand that we don't sin so that grace may abound, and we don't trust in the law for salvation, but we trust in the Lord Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.